Beloved, open your Bibles to Romans 9. No, 9, 12, sorry. 12, 9. Confused. Is Dennis Maggie here? Where's Dennis? Is he not here? He is? Well, here, come get this. This is his. And he owes me $62. Don't let him forget. Just saying. Okay. We're going to look at Romans 12, starting in verse 9 tonight. Beloved, you know I love you, right? Yeah. Right? So please receive what I'm going to say to you with grace and with understanding. There is too much talking and jacking around and laughing and goofing around during prayer time in here. When I come in from praying with the elders, there's entirely too much fellowshipping going on when you should be together beseeching God at the throne of grace. And my encouragement to you is this: please do not take for granted the great privilege that is yours, purchased by the blood of Christ, to come before the throne of God. In fact, when we come in here after praying with the elders, you should be surprised when you hear Eddie's voice on the microphone. Please do not take that time for granted. Okay? 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 Okay. Two announcements real quick. Number one, men that are in the men's seminary book club, do not forget that your first paper is due this Sunday. I've already received a handful of them. There are many more that yet are to be turned in. So don't forget, that's Sunday. And then this is just for, we're just curious about this. We had a fellow from, what do you call it? The UPS guy came by today to deliver the new ESV study Bibles. And he complained because there were several on his truck for people in our church. I'm just curious, how many people bought one of these and you have it with you tonight? Just do this. Oh, Eddie wins. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. There's only 8. Oh, shoot. I thought there'd be more than 12. That means people who bought them either didn't bring them or they're not here tonight. All right, let's stand together. Let's read from Romans 12. Start in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray together. Father God, we humble ourselves in your presence tonight, and we recognize that these very words that you have spoken to us are words of grace. They are words meant to set our hearts free from the domination of sin and to enjoy the beauty and the wonder of the fullness of forgiving grace. And so, God, I pray that you might open our minds and open our hearts and open our eyes to see and to understand these words from the pen of your Apostle Paul, that we would understand, Lord, the command to us to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. And that would be a desire of our soul, Lord, wrought by your Spirit in us. I pray, Father God, that you would help us to understand the fullness of this command, that we would understand, Lord, all that it means. To that end, I would ask, Father, that you would empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit, so that the words that I would speak would be your words and would be words, Father God, that would sink deep into the hearts and the souls of your people. I pray, Father God, that you would guard my lips, that I would speak only that which would be pleasing to you. And I pray that you might grant me unction by your Spirit, so that, Father, I would speak not in my own strength or in my own power, but in the power of the omnipotent God. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word incarnate, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who purchased every grace for us through his bleeding upon the cross. You are truly worthy, God, of all glory and praise and dominion. And so we love you and we bless you. And we pray that you will be glorified in the preaching of your word tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Get me seated. I want you to try to imagine a world in which there are no universal or objective standards of good and evil. Try to imagine what it would be like to live where things like injustice and dishonesty, murder, cheating, rape, stealing, infidelity, where they were all matters of indifference or matters of preference decided only by each person's individual personal feelings. That seems pretty ludicrous, doesn't it? None of us would want to live in that kind of a culture, would we? None of us would want to live in that kind of a place where we determined good and evil just based on the way that we felt that day, based upon our whims. But that is exactly the mentality of a vast majority of American society, which believes that there is no absolute or objective standard of right and wrong. As a result, beloved, and because we're immersed in a culture like that, when we read these words, when we read the tail end of verse 9 here, words that tell us to abhor what is evil and to hold fast what is good, a command like that falls with very little weight upon our souls, because it calls us to think in categories that are foreign to the culture in which we live. And so tonight, as we look at this tail end of verse 9, as we look at this command to abhor evil and to cling to what is good, I want us to sort of set the stage for our understanding of what this verse means by making three foundational statements that I believe will give these words weight. Number one, beloved, I want us to see this, that good and evil are objective realities that are defined by God. Good and evil are objective realities that are defined by God. That's what we need to understand. They find their basis, good and evil, find their basis outside of us, and they find their basis in God. Here's what that means. Good and evil is not determined by human evaluation. It's not determined by polling numbers. Just because a certain number of people in our society think abortion is okay does not mean it's okay. You understand? It's not determined by the way that we feel about something or even our ability to enforce our view by force or by votes. Good and evil are objective realities, and they are defined by God, and most clearly in the face of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What is good and right and true and morally beautiful, those things find their objective foundation in Father God and in the radiance of His glory and in the exact imprint of His nature, who upholds the universe by the word of His power and His holiness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly I think we see that through the New Testament. We see Jesus explaining the differences in the categories and the nature of good and evil through the Sermon on the Mount, through all of His preaching and teaching, through His parables, through His dealings with the religious hypocrites of His day, and ultimately in His crucifixion for our wickedness, we see good and evil defined. He gives bold definition to what good and evil are. We see it in the writings of the prophets. We see it in the writings of the apostles. Good and evil are clearly delineated so that we can understand what God sees as good and what God sees as evil. So what is good and what is evil? Let's take the word evil first, since Paul deals with that first in verse 9. The word for evil is the Greek word poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S, poneros, okay? Which just means that which is bad. Well, that's Captain Obvious, isn't it? That which is bad or worthless. Something that's morally or ethically corrupt and wicked. It's a word that is used to describe that which is from Satan, that militates against the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of God. It is that which stems from our fallen human heart. Evil is that which is opposed to the moral will of God. It's what corrupts our souls, our minds, our wills, our emotions. What is evil to God is that which is worthless spiritually. Anything that is worthless to us, anything that is worthless for our edification in the grace and the knowledge and the glory of Jesus Christ, that to God is evil. It's a broad word. It can be used to describe words and thoughts and actions and desires, activities, occupations, people, nations, religions, anything that is opposed to the moral goodness of God, anything that is opposed to the glory of God, anything that sets itself against the glory of God and begs for us to settle for something less than Him, anything that is displeasing to God is evil. Good, on the other hand, is the Greek word agathos. It carries the meaning of that which is morally attractive, what is upright, what is virtuous, something that is excellent, that is honorable, that is of enduring, satisfying quality. From the context of this passage, from the context of what we see in Romans chapter 12, and especially in verse 2, we can understand that good is that which is in keeping with the moral revealed will of God, and evil is anything that opposes it. Good and evil are objective realities. That is the first thing that we must see, because we live in a world that is increasingly relativistic, isn't it? Good is what I think good is, and evil is what I think evil is, and I live my life according to my standard of good and evil. No. God gives definition to the words good and evil. Number two, I want us to understand this, is that we are required, we are commanded by God to discern between what is good and what is evil. We are not allowed to bury our heads in the sand and claim ignorance. Isaiah speaks clearly about this. Over in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, we read these words, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The point is this, is that perverting and confounding the difference between good and evil, especially the distinctions which are in morality and in religion, they lead to the pronouncement of God's woe against us, grief, pain, judgment against us. The expectation God has of us is this, that we would discern what is good and we would discern what is evil. And the reason that we would be able to discern between good and evil is because our minds would be transformed and renewed by the Word of God. The reason He calls us to have our minds transformed, the reason He calls us to renew our minds, is so that we can discern what is good. We can discern what is evil. To simply ignore it is not an option for us. We must discern good and evil, and more than that, we must hate evil, and we must cling to what is good. In fact, can I tell you what? This is a great measure of maturity within Christian bodies, within the Christian body, within the church. Over in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 and starting in verse 12 says this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You guys should be masters of the Word of God by now. You should be understanding the Word of God by now, but you need somebody to teach you the very basics. You need milk, he says, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature. It is for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The deep things of God are for those who, because of their appetite for the truth, because of their hunger for the Word of God, because of their skilled use of the word of righteousness, have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We're required to discern. We must discern. We must hate anything and everything that is contrary to the character and the will of God. And as the knowledge of God grows in us, so our knowledge of hatred and of evil must likewise grow. The third thing, the third foundational statement that I think will add weight to these words from Paul is that this command to abhor the things that are evil and to hold fast to the things that are good is one of the greatest evidences of our need to be born again. This is one of the great evidences anywhere in the Word of God of our need to be born again. What God does in this verse is command our emotions. He commands our emotions here. He tells us what we should hate and he tells us what we should love. It's interesting to note that God does not simply command us to decisively choose good over evil by force of will. He doesn't just say, I want you to build up your will to the point that you can see what is good and you can see what is evil, and by sheer force of will, you can choose that which is good and you can reject that which is evil. That would be good, but that is not the best. It's not that we just are able to distinguish between good and evil and by a force of will force ourselves to choose good even when it's distasteful to us. Kind of like, you know, drinking syrup of Ipecac because you're sick. You know what I mean? How many of y'all had those parents that would give you castor oil? Did anybody have one of those? I tell you, for a while I would fake being sick so I didn't have to go to school until my mom whipped that one on me. It was like, dude, I could be dying of strep throat and I'm going to school. I mean, you know what I mean? It's not that we simply just choose it, even though it's distasteful. He commands us to have love for that which is good and hatred for that which is evil. And the reason I say that this is one of the greatest evidences of our need for regeneration is because by nature, we love what is evil and hate what is good. Isn't that true? Isn't it? By nature, in our natural state, we love what is evil and we hate what's good. Isn't that true? Jesus said that. Over in John chapter 3, verse 19, he says, this is the judgment. The light's come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. It's true. When Paul was writing to the Ephesian church, over in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 4, this is what he said. You were dead in the trespasses. This is Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 3 through 3. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You followed the prince of the power of the air. You did it willingly. That's all of us. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Over in chapter 4 and verses 17 through 19, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They've become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. By nature, we loved sin. By nature, we loved evil and we hated good. So what did we need? We needed a nature change. We needed a heart change. And the only answer for us is that we be born again. The only saving thing for us was that we would be regenerated. And that which is because that which is merely born of the flesh, right, loves the things of the flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit loves the things of the Spirit. Jesus talked about that over in John chapter 3. We talked about that a few Sundays ago. I don't need to repeat that for you. The idea is this, that in order for us to actually love what is good and hate what is evil, there's got to be a transformation of our hearts. We must be born again. We must have a new principle of life in us if our emotions are going to conform to God's view of good and evil. And that's exactly what happens at regeneration. When Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, God must give us a new heart if we're going to hate evil and love good as we ought to. So those are the three sort of foundational statements I want us to make before we get into the end of verse 9 here, that what I think will give us weight to this command, okay? And having defined good and evil now, let's look at this command itself. Look at the tail end of verse 9. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. But the first thing that I want you to understand from this command from Paul is that the command to abhor evil is a strong, visceral command. Do you understand what I mean by visceral? It's a gut command. That's exactly right. It's one of those gut feelings, one of those, you know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? It's the command to abhor evil is one of those gut commands from the very center of our souls. We are commanded by God to have a fervent hatred for sin and for evil. In fact, that's what this word abhor means. It is a word that is used to express the strongest feeling of horror or of bitter hatred regarding evil. It implies absolute loathing and abhorrence and disgust of evil. I love that. I love that picture. It's that picture of just, I can't stand that. I was talking with somebody about the idea that we were going to go over to the Philippines, you know, doing missions work. And I had one of these reactions. They said, whatever you do, don't have bloot. I'm like, what's bloot? And they're like, it's a fertilized chicken egg that's rotted. And it's like a delicacy in the Philippines. I'm like, say what? And they were like, yeah, there's like beaks in it and stuff. I had one of those visceral abhorring reactions to that. I was like, ugh! And I thought, I'd love to see Eddie eat one of those. That's what I thought. That was my first thought. So I think if we get an opportunity, I'm going to request one for Eddie. But that's the idea here. It's the idea of being completely revolted by something. Paul is commanding us, I want you to cultivate hatred and disgust toward anything that is not in keeping with the moral will of God or that militates against your growth in grace and in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? It's not to be the lighthearted rejection of evil that is so common in our day. You know what we do with evil? We joke about it. You know what we do with evil? We make side comments that seem humorous. We make light of it. We laugh about evil. Beloved, that's wrong. We view evil on TV. We view evil in movies. We view evil in media situations, and we laugh and we think it's funny. It's not funny. It's soul destroying. It's life destroying. It is faith crushing, evil is. It's not that we should laugh at it. We ought to cultivate an intense hatred of evil. Hate it. Do we hate evil? I mean, really? I think sometimes we hate the consequences of evil more than we hate evil itself. The consequences of getting caught in evil. Isn't it true? We don't like getting caught, because getting caught is not good. But the evil that got us in that position, we don't so much hate like we should. We must see evil for what it is. It's an abomination to God. Adam Clark said this. He said, believers should hate sin as you would hate the hell to which it leads. Hate sin, hate evil as you would the hell to which it leads. What believers need to see is the infinite beauty of holiness and the infinite damnability of sin. We cannot just passively ignore evil, but we have to actively and aggressively oppose it and speak out against it and flee from it. Genuine hatred of evil bursts within us an avoidance for evil. You can't flirt with sin. You can't flirt with evil and escape falling into it. We've got to refuse even to be enticed by the first seemingly harmless attractions of sin. We've got to hate evil. Second thing I want you to see is that the hatred of evil is a widespread concept in the Word of God. This is not something new. Over in Psalm 97 in verse 10, we read these words. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Here's what the psalmist is saying. If you love God, you'll hate evil. Love for God and hatred of evil go hand in hand. That's his point. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, it says that the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, Solomon writes. What he's saying is that intrinsic, elementary to the awe and fear and honor and majestic wonder before God is the hatred of evil. If you don't hate evil, you won't be in awe of God. All that seeks to diminish God in my conscience, all that seeks to diminish God in my esteem, I must hate that. In Job 28:28, Job says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." Job is saying that part and parcel of wise living, part and parcel of choosing the right course of action, springs forth from the fear of the Lord. Springing forth from the fear of the Lord is a turning away, a rejection of evil. Not a flirting with it, but a hating of it. Amos, in Amos 5 and verse 15, sets up the same contrast as Paul does in Romans 12, verse 9, when he says, "Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Hate evil and love good, so that God might be gracious to you." In fact, beloved, Scripture is very clear about God's hatred for evil. I'll just give you three passages that speak of God's hatred for evil. Psalm 11:5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Those who delight in evil," the Word of God says, "God despises." He hates them. In Proverbs chapter 6, and starting in verse 16, we read about six, yea, seven things that God hates. Listen, these are the six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God hates behaviors that destroy people and relationships. God hates behaviors that destroy his people. We're to hate evil and sin because they destroy people and push them away from God, who is the source of life. If we really love people, we've got to hate what is evil. And God hates hypocritical religion. Over in Isaiah chapter 1 and starting in verse 10 is some of the most sobering words I think I've ever read in the Old Testament. Listen to what he says here. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." By the way, do you know who he's speaking to right there? Is he speaking to the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah? If he was, do you think I would stop and say, who do you think he's speaking to there? He's not. You know who he's speaking to? The Israelites. He's speaking to the people of God, in quotes. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as wool, as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Do you know what he's saying? Love it. He's saying that God hates professions of faith that don't transform our lives and don't make us to seek good and reject evil. That's the seriousness of these words. That's the seriousness of these words. "I'll bring a sword against you." We should withdraw from evil and hate it. We should love good. How do we cultivate that kind of a heart? Because here's the fear. When we become numb to evil, when we become numb to sin, when we stop being shocked by it, we're in trouble. There's a real danger in that. You know, we see murders and adultery and lying and stealing so much on TV, we're no longer shocked. The newspaper is filled with acts of unspeakable violence. We're so numbed by the depravity around us that we have become somewhat immune to it. Honestly, when you heard about the guy getting run over in front of awful Arthur's, were you shocked by it? Were you stunned? Or did you think to yourself, well, that's what happens at 2 o'clock in the morning? When we become immune to evil, here's what happens. We don't approve of evil deeds necessarily, but we don't really hate them either. So how do we cultivate a hatred of evil and a longing for good? Beloved, the best way to cultivate hatred for sin is by beholding Christ. That's the third thing I want you to see. The best way to cultivate hatred for sin is by beholding Christ. We cultivate a hatred for sin by beholding the glory of God and the beauty of holiness in the face of Jesus Christ. We set our minds on things above, not on the things that are on this earth. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and we see the beauty of his holiness, and we see the blackness of evil beside it, and we long for his beauty, his holiness, his goodness instead. I love what Paul writes over in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. He says, if you have then been raised with Christ, if you're truly Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul's saying, look, set your heart, set your desire, set your mind and your attention on eternal things. To set our hearts, to seek and to set our minds steadfastly on the things above, where Christ is just another way of saying to seek and to savor Jesus Christ. Don't read these words from Paul as if he has in view here heavenly stuff. You know, like the treasures or streets of gold or pearly gates or rewards for earthly obedience. The things that are above, those things that are to be the focus of our concentrated pursuit, are the things that reveal the beauty of the holiness of Christ, who is seated there in honor and in power. Setting our minds on the things above means we set our hearts, we set our minds, we focus our attention and our desires on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to have our thought lives saturated with Jesus. It's to have our minds and our intellect. It's to have our belief system saturated with him and saturated with his word. It means that we allow nothing to take his primary place in our affections, but instead that he is our first love. Beloved, you seek what you value. You seek what you value. If you value evil, you'll seek it. If you value good, you'll seek Christ. If you value Christ, you will seek him. If you love Christ and all that he is for you by grace, above all other loves, you will seek him. If you rightly comprehend the nature of evil that cost his blood on the cursed tree, you will love Christ and you will hate the evil that put him there. The more we understand Christ's work of grace, the more we understand that he has saved us by his sovereign mercy, our hearts will be torn away from love for the world all around us and the evil that is in it. And we will seek Christ, because he is our life. Our life is hidden with him. It's not hidden in evil, it's hidden in the good that is in Christ. See, that's the motivation, beloved, for Christ honoring, God exalting, gospel adorning, truth magnifying, grace amplifying, and grace displaying living. That Christ is our ultimate good and he is our life. And that's the secret to hating evil. Paul says, you hate evil, abhor it, despise it, and cling to what is good. Hold fast to what is good. The fourth thing I want you to see is just this, that clinging to good means clinging to Christ. If we hold fast to what is good, then what we are to hold fast to is Christ, His character and His word and His spirit. To hold fast literally means here to glue together. It means to join together. It means to cement or fasten together. It means to cling to something and be united to it. At the risk of sounding racy, this is the word that is used in 1 Corinthians 6 to describe the joining together of a man and a woman in the act of physical union. Thank you. I was struggling to try to figure out how to say that without getting in trouble. That's the picture here. The picture is of continually entering into a close contact with that which is good, being cemented to it or glued to that which is good, to cleave to it and never let go. That is what the idea of clinging to good is all about, and the clinging we should be doing. The good, the ultimate good to whom we should cling is Christ Himself. So that His character and His nature and His good would define and inform our discernment of good and evil. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. How then does this command to hate what's evil and hold fast to what is good relate to the command to love without hypocrisy? How do we understand the relationship between this command and the previous command to let our love be genuine? I'm just going to quote John Piper here because he does a great job of tying these two together, and I want you to look at it. I reproduced this for you, I think, in the handout. He says, if there were a universe in which there was no evil that hurt people or dishonored Christ, there would be only love and no hate. That is a profound statement. Just think about that for a second. If there were a world, a universe in which there was no evil that hurt people or dishonored Christ, there would be only love and no hate. There would be nothing to hate. But in a world like ours, it is necessary not only that we love and hate, but that our love include hate. Paul says, and this is literally the translation, let love be genuine, abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good, is the tail end. One commentator calls this abhorring an intense inward rejection. It is rejection. It is inward. It is intense. And my point is that in this world, love has to feel hate for evil. Since evil hurts people and dishonors God, you can't claim to love people while coddling evil. Don't make the mistake of saying, the evil that I cherish, and he's talking about personal sin here, only hurts me. And so it is not unloving to others. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered that? Well, it's just my sin. It doesn't hurt anybody else. Here's the refutation of that. That is absolutely false. You were made to display the worth of Christ to others. That is what is good for them. That's what it means to love them. But if you do things to yourself that damage your delight in Christ and your display of Christ, you sin against others and not just yourself. You rob them of what God made you to give them. Wow. So I say again, love for others must hate evil, because evil hurts others directly, and evil hurts others indirectly by hurting you. Evil obscures the beauty of Christ. And Christ is our greatest good, our greatest joy. Wow. Do you see the connection? Is it evident? If we're going to love one another genuinely, we must hate evil, even our secret evil. Because cherishing even secret evil in our hearts destroys the reflection of Christ that we were meant to be and to communicate to the ones who are around us. So you're fighting sin and evil in your life as a reflection of your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as a reflection of your love for Christ. All right, so how do we take this passage and apply it? Well, here's the questions we have to ask one another. Ask ourselves first, and then ask one another. Do I truly abhor evil and hold fast to what is good? Do I really hate evil? Do I really despise it? Do I actively hate evil? Do I seek to root it out of my own life? And in a gracious manner, do I seek to, by the word of God, wash my brothers and sisters with gracious words that evil might be overcome in them? Do I hate evil? And do I love good? Where do I secretly cherish that which God calls evil? Where do I secretly cherish that which God calls evil? What is the cost to my soul to love evil? Put next to that, what is the cost to my brothers and sisters' souls when I love evil? How do I impoverish them? On the flip, what is the blessing of my soul and to others to hate evil and to embrace good? How does that bless my soul? And how does that bless the souls of my brothers and sisters in Christ? How can I despise evil and love those who are its captives, especially in the midst of this falsely tolerant age? That's a big question. How do we abhor evil and despise it and hate it and yet love those who are the captives of it in the midst of this crazily tolerant age in which we live? How do we do that? That's a thought worthy of much reflection. How does following this command create in me an upright heart? How does it mold and shape in me an upright heart to abhor evil and to love good? How does this command guard my heart? Oh, there are a multiplicity of ways. What a gracious command this is from Paul, from God through Paul. How do these words stoke the furnace of joy in my soul? How does my joy burn more brightly because I abhor evil and embrace good? How do I treasure this command of God for my soul and pursue it thankfully? Thankfully is the key. Not grudgingly, thankfully. And then last, how does the command to bring forth from my heart worship of the living God through the grace and the glory of His holy Son, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, how does this command bring forth from my heart worship? If you went and got a notebook last week, then I would suggest that this is what you do this week, between now and Sunday, that you meditate on this verse, that you meditate on those questions, that you allow God to do some heart-searching work in you, and that you answer them honestly and humbly, repentantly, thankfully, and seeking the grace of God, which He freely gives to those who are humble. He resists the proud, but He gives grace. Grace, grace, grace upon more grace to the humble. These have been sobering words for me this week. Thinking about these questions have been very sobering for me this week. So I encourage you, spend some time. It will be good work for your soul. Let's pray together. And we'll go. Father God, teach us what it means to hate evil. Teach our hearts by your word what evil really is, to see it for what it is, to reject it as that which militates against our soul, that hates us and desires our destruction. Teach us what it means to truly hold fast to what is good, personified in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, search our hearts throughout the remainder of this week as we apply these questions to our own souls, as we truly consider what these things mean, these questions mean, the answers to them, and what that says about our souls before you. Grant that we would be covered and drenched, Lord God, in your grace, that you'd root from us wickedness and sin and evil, even that of which we are unaware. Motives and thoughts and words, God, that we have harbored for so long and have become such a pattern of our flesh that we are not even aware of their offensiveness. And God, make us a people who hold fast to what is good. Make us to reject everything that obscures Christ and obscures Christ's cross. Make us to reject everything that obscures true religion, true Christianity. Make our hearts to embrace all that you are for us in Christ. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord God, for your deep and abiding love. We bless you and we praise you, God, for your faithful goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.